Revelation chapter 2. And tonight, I would like to ask you to follow along while I read, beginning verse number 18, where we find the message to the church of Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18, it reads as follows, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass or bronze. I know thy works and charity or love, and service and faith, and thy patience or perseverance, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Our Father, we have given attention unto the reading of your word as we are commanded. And now, Father, we also obey an additional command to preach the word, to be instant, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, knowing that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Lord, we pray that that will not happen to us as a church. We pray that we will always give attention to the reading of your word, that we always have a priority on the preaching of your word and a place in our hearts that gives the proclamation of God's truth preeminence, and that we will desire to come to the services with hearts prepared to find those things that you will minister to us. We thank you this evening for the reminder and comfort that you know our down-sitting and our uprising. You understand our thoughts afar off, and you are here tonight, as hopefully we are, to minister to us as individuals. Thank you that you know our need. You know the things that we are troubled by. You know the things that we have to deal with this week. You know the problems that we faced. You know the trials. You know the besetting sins. You know our shortcomings. I pray, Father, that you would just be with us now, tonight. Give us an additional sense of your presence and grace, and help us as we go into this new and coming week to be ready to serve Jesus. Please give us the strength to do that, Lord, for we acknowledge again that you're the vine and we're the branches. And except we abide in you, we realize we cannot do anything except we draw from you that life-giving and life-sustaining sustenance. So help us, we pray. Give me guidance, Lord, in those things that I might say tonight. Help me to be a blessing to people. And only you can do that. So I pray that you'll do that and use me in the process. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you might be thinking, great day. I've been looking at this and doing the math. We should probably finish the series on Revelation in the year 2017. Well, it is job security, I suppose, but no, that really is not my intent, and I just have to say to you that it tends to go a little more slowly, and it's deceptive that way because you're taking time for each of these seven churches, and it's well worth it to do that. But once the study gets underway, you tend to go in larger blocks of material, so hopefully we pick up speed. We have had, and I don't want to call them interruptions, but we have had times when we've been turning our attention to other things. And I'm so happy, we're on the old time. I'm so happy to know that, I've heard comments, I'm so happy to hear from many of you that the missions emphasis time was a time that you appreciated and was a time of great blessing. But we do want to consider the church of Thyatira this evening. Just a little progression, just a little reminder. In looking at these churches, we understand that they're typical churches in the sense that they represent churches and were literal churches that existed in that day. But typical in the sense that there were churches like Thyatira then, there were churches like Pergamos then, and there are churches like Thyatira today and like Pergamos today and like Ephesus today. So there's a great deal of profit. It's not just historical relics when you look at this. It's not just looking at something that's an anachronism. It's the Christ who is ministering to churches who are or which are. And that's us today. So when we see this, of course, it has a pertinent message. Now, Ephesus, remember, is often characterized as the loveless church. And our message on that was titled Dwindling Devotion. And you move to Smyrna, and often characterized as the persecuted church. And our message there was prevailing in sorrow. And Pergamos is also called the compromising church. And our message there was perverting grace. And this evening, we can characterize Thyatira as the divided church. And my message title tonight is Failing to Stand. Let me just ask you this question to try to focus us on what's going to be probably the key thing that we talk about tonight. What was the problem at the church of Thyatira? And I'll answer that for you. The problem at the church of Thyatira was the tolerance that characterized the church at Pergamos, grown more mature in that false teaching had taken root, and hence there was division in the church. Could I show you this progression? Because there really is a progression there. Go back to verse 14 for just a moment, which is within the message to the Pergamos church. And what does he say? He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." All right, so we don't need to read more. It reminds us of the doctrine of Balaam. We slip over now to the message of the church, to the church at Thyatira, verse number 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants and to commit fornications and to eat those things which are sacrificed to idols." And so, whereas you had tolerance and some of those, or you had that people who were espousing those ideas in the church at Pergamos, and they were similar ideas, because you notice that back in verse number 14, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block, and then, "So hast thou there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," and they were the same types of problems. They were the same types of doing things wrong that had been clearly enunciated as wrong in the early church, eating of those things that were sacrificed to idols, and of course, fornication. Did you notice what I just said? Probably not. But doing things that were clearly wrong. And that really is kind of the heart of what I want to drive at tonight, because see, once you bring up the subject of tolerance, well, that's a buzzword in the day in which we live, isn't it? I mean, you're supposed to be tolerant, and that's extolled as a virtue. Well, you know, folks, it's like a lot of things. You need balance in it, because when tolerance goes too far, it's really no longer a virtue at all. In fact, it's really just an excuse for compromising and for disobeying God. There are some things that are important to take a stand. And when there are things that are clearly wrong, for us to be tolerant of those things, for us to call it a virtue that we're tolerant of wrongdoing, whether it's in American society or whether it's in the church, is not a virtue at all. It's an excuse not to do what's right, just because doing what's right in that particular instance is pretty difficult. So when you think about this church, do you think it was difficult for them to do what was right? I mean, what would it have been to have done the opposite of what they did do? Because look again at that verse, verse number 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest." See, that word right there is at the heart of it. Thou sufferest. You let, you permit, you tolerate. But see, tolerance is supposed to be a virtue, or is it? You tolerate, you let That woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think that was her name. Does that surprise you? No, I don't think that was her name. I think that was a way of characterizing her. So sometimes we hurl epithets around and it's not kind and it's not well advised, but other times it's accurate and it's not unscriptural to do that. And in this case, I think this woman was so in character as Jezebel that she was referred to in that way, and it was a bit of an attention-getting thing, but they permitted. Now, notice something else with me. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Well, that's the old Elizabethan English, but it's singular. And you remember that he's writing a letter to the church, but he's sending it through the angel of the church or the messenger to the church, perhaps the pastor. Now, I'm not trying to ask for sympathy tonight, but think about this for a moment. You're the pastor of a church, and you've got a woman in your church who is teaching false doctrine. Or you've got, for that matter, anybody in your church doing something that's something clearly wrong. Is it easier just to sort of try to finesse around and fandangle a way around the problem, or do you confront it? Confronting it's not easy, I can tell you that right now. And that's the reason we have the problem we have in American society today, because we have spineless wonders who have no clue, or if they do, they've long since decided that that's passé and they have no interest in it. What's best for America? It's not what's best for America. It's what's best for the next election. And so we continually, and the expression is, kick the can down the road. And both parties do it, so there's no sense in trying to act like one's better than the other. They both do it because they don't want to face hard choices. Do you understand that? Yeah, especially if you're a member of Congress. If you're an MC, sounds just kind of like an MP, member of Parliament. If you're an MC, if you're a member of Congress, but especially if you're a member of the House of Representatives, you stand election every 2 years, right? You see how fast 2 years goes by? So you're always living between elections, and you realize that there's a political price to pay for every stand you take. And we don't have very many people who are really committed, because we live in a society that is so saturated and so filled with this whole idea that you must be tolerant. And to be sure, to be intolerant of people and unkind to people, that's not the right virtue. That's not a Christian thing. But so often this idea of being tolerant is so imposed upon us that for someone to take a stand, well, they're characterized in all kinds of ways. And usually they aren't very good. So that's what was going on in this church, and it had resulted in division. That's why this church is called the divided church. Let me show you why we say this, because he addresses that to thee, verse number 20. But look at this. She then goes and teaches my servants, seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So now you have a group of people. It's not just Jezebel. You have a group of people in the church who have been caught up in this doctrinal error. That's what it is, right? That's what it says it is. It's a doctrinal error which leads to faulty and sinful conduct. And now Jesus says, my servants, plural. There's a group of people in the church who have been swayed by this. They've been caught up in this. And there's a group that haven't. How do I know that? Because look at verse 24. But I say unto you and unto the rest. Uh-oh. Unto the rest what? Unto the rest, as many as have not known this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. He had two factions within the church. He had a divided church. Is that a good thing? Not a good thing. Not a good thing. Just an opportunity for the devil to make hay while the sun is shining and exposing the glaring weaknesses and tendencies of the flesh. But where did Jesus lay the blame? You tolerated this. You let this go on in the church. It was easier to ignore it. It was easier not to face it. You let it go on. Now it's out of control. Now I'm going to step in and do something about it. Whoa. Scary to me. I don't, that's a bad thought. So let's have a look at this, and I just want us to think about this thought tonight. You know, there are times when a stand is important. Do you agree with that? I mean, really, ask yourself that question. Is there a time to you that a stand is important? Are there things worth defending? Jude said so. He said, defend, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you believe that, or is that just kind of gone out with the horse and buggy? I'm not talking about being unkind. I'm not talking about being a bully. I'm just saying that there are things that we hold dear, and we rightly hold them dear, and the U.S. Constitution is really not inspired, but the same principle applies. And you have politicians today and congressmen and congresswomen today who make statements that shows that they don't seem to have ever read the document. I'm serious. If you follow the news, it's true. All right. That was an introduction. I'll really try to do better. I'll try. First of all, let's talk about the condemnation or the commendation to the church, because you know, Jesus, even when he has to be negative, always seems to find something good to say, except two instances he doesn't. And I pointed out that those two instances, Laodicea is one of them. All right, they're very instructive, because normally the Lord finds something to praise in the church. So let's just have a quick look at this. Verse number 19, we aren't going to spend much time with this at all. I know thy works. Well, it's always true. He does, right? He knows our works. Can't hide. He sees everything. And this is what he has to say about this church: your charity or love and service. Now think about the connection between those two, because the Bible has a phrase that it uses that calls a labor of love. And love is what motivates us to serve Jesus Christ. So here you have a church that was characterized by love. That's so important. It's not an excuse to be tolerant in the wrong way, but it really is important if you're going to take a stand to also have love, right? Otherwise, people rightly point a finger at you and say, well, you're just mean-spirited. So they had love in their church, and they had the thing that love leads us to, if it's properly developed in our spiritual lives, it leads us to serve. So there's no sense in us going around and talking about loving Jesus if we don't do anything. But they had that in this church, and that's a commendable thing. And then it goes on to mention faith and in patience. Those two are related exactly in the same way that love and service are. Because if you have faith, you endure. Perseverance is the idea behind patience. You hang on, you hang in there, because you believe God's grace is sufficient. And you believe he's with you always. And you believe he'll meet your needs, like we talked about this morning. Even in the midst of our failings and problems, he pours in his grace. So those are also related, and those things also characterize this church. And then he mentions, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So they also had some progression. In other words, they weren't idle. They were growing. There's a lot of good things you can say about this church. However, maybe a quickly transition so that we don't spend a lot of time there and get to the point of what we want to talk a little bit about tonight more. The criticism, I mean, it's so overwhelming that it literally overshadows. It literally overshadows the things that he had to say that were good. Why do I say that? Well, you have one verse in which he pays them these compliments, verse number 19. And you have 1, 2, 3, 4. Verse 20 down through verse 23, that's the heart of what he has to say to them. And it's all criticism. It's the criticism. It's the complaint that the Lord has about this church, that he delivers to them through his servant, through his messenger, through perhaps the pastor. He sends this letter to them to alert them. It's almost like the good deeds are, it's almost like what Paul said, let not your good be evil spoken of. And in this case, it was overshadowed. And also, that's not taking even into account the fact that in the introduction, verse number 18, it doesn't start off on a real positive note. It starts off on a note of warning, because he says in his reference back to himself from the vision in chapter 1, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and feet like fine brass. Both of those are images of judgment. Those all-knowing, all-piercing eyes and those feet of bronze, the bronze being always a symbol of judgment in the Bible. So right from the very outset, the tone is set. He's going to get into this criticism, and let's just take a look at it then. I already kind of came to the heart of what it is, so I'll just say this. What he has to say, it's swift. It's almost a bit harsh. And it boils it down to two words, as I said earlier, thou sufferest. You allow, you tolerate. Well, tolerance has become, as I've said already, a mantra in our day. But folks, here's the point. We also, at the same point, because of being so bombarded by this message of tolerance, we also seem to have lost our moral compass. And that really grows out of a perversion of the idea of tolerance, that we're somehow supposed to excuse what's wrong and look the other way with what's wrong and never really take note of that and never really call it out, whether it's in our own lives or in the church or in society. And you may say, well, why are you saying so much about society? Well, number one, the election's Tuesday. But number two, whether the election's Tuesday or not, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. He also said, you're the salt of the earth. And what happens when the salt has lost its savor? It's good for nothing. It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And I keep threatening to develop a sermon on that text and title it, Good for Nothing Christians. Because we're fast getting there. I don't want to see our church get there. I don't want to see the other extreme that somehow we just have a thing for stands, and that's all we're ever known for. But I suspect so many places don't take a stand anymore that even if you just take a little eensy-weensy stand, you probably are going to have people criticize you for that. It's just kind of the lay of the land. It's just kind of the way it is. And we'll do our best, right? You going to work with me on this? We'll do our best not to be undeserving or to be undeserving of any criticism that's all that defines us. But at the same point, you know, as the old cliche goes, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's about where a lot of churches are today. Have no discernment, no biblical foundation, no moral compass anymore. Churches don't have any moral compass anymore. Why? Well, because once you make your mind up that you're going to be politically correct in every incident, and even in the church or whether in society, that you're just going to kind of conform. Since when did the church decide to conform? Didn't Paul tell the Roman church, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? We've lost our moral compass. Let me address an issue that is red-hot front burner. Now, there was immorality connected with this in this church, so this is not a bad application to make tonight. All right, so we decided that it was okay to redefine marriage. Right? We decided that was okay, or more specifically, some judges with black robes decided it was okay to redefine marriage. Never mind that God clearly determines and defines what marriage is. Never mind that Judaism never wavered in its commitment to what marriage is, a commitment between one man and one woman for life. Never mind that Christianity for 2,000 years has historically proclaimed that that's what marriage is. We presume the right to redefine that in our day. And then we have the gall and the arrogance to turn around and call that a virtue, and we call that equality. And we turn around and call people who would stand up for traditional values bullies. Somebody's roof leaks. Did you happen to see in the news? I'm doing this on purpose because what I want to say is this. Once you let the cat out of the bag, once you start down this slippery slope, where does it end? I'm not up here preaching tonight that it's okay to have a little bit. I'm saying you better not let the cat out of the bag at all. Because in the news just this week, there was a story of a case in New York State. And a judge determined it was okay for first cousins to marry. And I guess my question is, what next? And somebody answered that question for me very recently when we were talking about this very thing. People will marry animals. And you say, oh, that, yuck, that couldn't possibly be. It happened in the Bible. That's why the Bible talks about bestiality. You know, we're not too far away from it with this wacko crowd out there that seems to deify animals over humans. And I'm just saying, folks, I'm all for stewardship. I'm all for treating animals with the respect they deserve as a creation of God. I also understand that sometimes man has not exercised his stewardship appropriately. And I do understand that when you commercialize things, as we tend to in America, that maybe sometimes you don't do things, we call it in a humane way, with animals. I think all that's fair game. I think all that needs to be corrected. But not to the point that you worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Which is kind of where, so we're not, what is it going to be next? See, once you decide it's okay to change what God says in any point, where do you go from there? I don't know, it scares me for the America that my grandkids someday have, maybe, would. There's no real hint implied. I'm content to wait. But I do wonder about it sometimes. John made me an offer last summer. He said, Dad, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, and for him to offer a project list, I thought, wow. He said, Dad, I'll tell you, I'll do something for you this summer. I said, what's that? He said, I'll take down that old playground you have in the yard for you. I'll do that for you. I'll take that down. I said, no, thanks. I don't want you to take it down. He said, why not? I said, I'm saving it for grandkids. He didn't say anything more. I wonder what you would think about this. What happens when we become tolerant to the point that it's no longer a virtue and you let this kind of thing go on? Well, sometimes it's really important to take a stand, right? I think it's important to take a stand Tuesday because in this case, you have a choice, not between one person that's wrong and one person that's, or one person that's perfect and one person that's not, but you really do have a choice in favor of family values. So I'll just say that, and I hope you make your voice count because I think this is an issue that transcends parties. This is really something that's very important. Well, you know, here's what's going on in American society today. If you try to take a stand for something, they just bludgeon you. You know, they just make you out to be some kind of a relic. They make you out to be some kind of, as I said before, a bully. And the American Civil Liberties Union is famous for this, trying to intimidate people. And, you know, then you have this wonderful organization, and I say wonderful in quotation marks, the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Get that, Freedom From Religion Foundation, based in Madison, Wisconsin. So let me tell you the story of Oneida High School in Oneida, Tennessee. This particular school, like a lot of schools, was in the habit of having prayer at their games. Since 1930, go figure how many years that is. Since 1930, athletic contests at that school, football, started with prayer. One person, the announcer or someone that they got to do it, got behind the microphone before the game started and led both teams, the audience, and the players in prayer. That's until recently that the American Civil Liberties Union and the Freedom From Religion Foundation took issue with that and sent complaints to the school district about it. And so the school officials, because it's not easy to take a stand, the school officials decided that they would change that. And so now all these years, more than 80 years of prayer, is going to be replaced with a moment of silence. Well, there was a young lady on the cheerleading squad, and her name was Asia Canada. I don't know how you come up with that. Asia Canada. That was her name, is her name. She chose to do something about it. And so she got with her fellow cheerleaders, and then she got with some other people, and she got with the cheerleaders on the other team. And so when they started into this new practice that we're just going to have a moment of silence, They hadn't had very long of a moment of silence than the cheerleaders of the team that Asia Canada was on, they just started in. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The cheerleaders on the other side who were cooperating with this chimed in. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The players and the coaches chimed in. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The fans in the stand, not to be left out, joined in. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So now it's not just one voice over a public address system. It's the entire stadium, players, coaches, and teams. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why'd that happen? That happened because one girl said enough is enough. And she wanted to take a stand. I'm here to tell you tonight a stand is important. I don't hear any amens. A stand is important. God can use that. Well, I don't have much time to do this tonight. We start at 6:30, right? I better get my watch here and look because that clock, which was right this morning, is giving me the old readout. Okay, it is just an hour off. It does that, you know, once in a while. It goes back and forth until it decides it's got the right thing, the radio control. But I do want to talk about three predictable results when the church starts down this path. And you can see this go over into national life too. The wrong kind of tolerance will, number one, change your church. You believe in change? The right kind, you bet. And I'll tell you something else. When you're in the position of trying to lead the church, whether you're one of the pastoral staff or you're one of the deacons or whatever, you're always under pressure from people who want change or don't want change. I hear a few deacons amening. And so I have many, many times shared my philosophy of change, and I think it's biblical. Change is inevitable. Change isn't something you can just park and say, we're staying here and change will never happen, because change will run you over and knock you down and still keep right on going. What the trick of it is to manage change. And manage it in such a way that it leaves your core values intact. Because there really are some things that do change and you can change and not be wrong and not be a compromiser. I'm sorry if that sounds like heresy to some of you. It's really true. The trick is to figure out what's the difference between that you can do and over here something you can't do. And it's not always an exact science, because everything is not always black and white. If everything were black and white, our jobs would be easy, wouldn't they? But everything isn't just black and white. So you have to labor over it. You have to struggle with it. You have to pray over it. And guess what? When you finally come out with a decision, not everybody likes it. I don't know why I chose this business. But I can tell you this, if you tolerate the wrong things, if you change the wrong things, if you decide that right and wrong are optional, clear right and wrong are optional, it'll change your church. Why do I say this? Well, because teaching and doctrine, and I'll just keep saying this until as long as I still have air to say it, teaching and doctrine are inextricably linked with conduct. You can't divorce the two. That's why when we talk about the Bible, we say that it's our only rule of faith and what? Practice, because once you mark out what you believe, it's going to determine what you do. You can't divorce those things. And let me show you how I see this to be true. Just go back quickly and look at verse number 14. He says, but I have a few things. This is back to the Pergamos church. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine. Ooh. It uses the D word. This becomes so unpopular in our day. Doctrine. Because you know why doctrine's no longer popular? Because they know all the ecumenists and everybody else knows that it stands in the way of the change they want. So to get same-sex marriage, you have to somehow have to redefine marriage. And so then you can buy not the King James Bible, but did you know this? You can just buy the Queen James Bible. Oh, you think I'm making that up? I'm not. That's a Bible that takes the eight clearest verses that deal with the perversion of homosexuality and lesbianism and changes them. That's why it's called the Queen James Bible. Why do they do that? Because you know, this book is so clear. You have to reinterpret it, you have to redefine it, and you have to retranslate it. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have been doing for years. They don't believe in the deity of Christ, so they change the verses, the key ones that deal with it. And they have their own translation called the New World Translation. It's not new. None of this is new. Just the wrapping paper is different. It'll change your church. So it was doctrine there, but when you come over to verse number 20 in the Thyatira church, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce. Teaching is doctrine. To teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, eat things, sacrifice. So there's the teaching in that church too. Then look at verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their what? Deeds. Deeds. You can't get away from the correlation between the two. If you teach that it's okay to do this, then people are going to do it. Secondly, the wrong kind of tolerance will not just change your church, it'll divide your church. I pointed this out already, so there's no need to spend a lot of time on this, but one commentator has a very graphic way of putting this. They were left in the church at Thyatira with two churches, the church of Jezebel and the church of Christ. Boy, I wouldn't want to be the pastor giving account for that deal. Not good. Thirdly, the wrong kind of tolerance will not just change your church or divide your church, but it will rob your church. And when I say it'll rob your church, I'm obviously thinking of God's blessing. You see, from the opening image of Christ, where he describes himself as the having eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, down to the four verses that are just overwhelming with this sharp rebuke issued to the church, it's obviously it's so clear that he is displeased. His displeasure is there in that place. And that's the opposite of his blessing, right, folks? We don't want his displeasure. We want his blessing. And I'll just tell you before I close at this point and have a couple of other wind-up remarks on this tonight, taking a stand is no picnic. But in the end, I just want to tell you this. In the end, you pay more dearly for failing to take a stand than you do for taking it. In the end. In the short run, it gets pretty bumpy sometimes. But in the long run, it's a different story if you're really thinking about what the implications of the wrong kind of toleration and tolerance, changing your church, dividing your church, and ultimately robbing your church of the hand of God's blessing. I want to tell you another little story about a young lady. This young lady's name is Camille Paddock. The story picks up when she's 15, but we're going to start when she was in fourth grade. Camille, like all kids that age, went to school. And when you look at a picture of her now, of course, to anticipate something further down in the story, you look at the picture that I have of her in the article, and you're looking at a picture of her as Miss Teen Illinois International. But the author of the article, which, by the way, is entitled Fighting Back Against Bullying, starts by saying, you know, he had to look twice until he noticed what it was that was different about Camille. What it was is different, she only had one eyebrow. Miss Teen Illinois, only had one eyebrow. So, wow. You go back to the fourth grade, and here's the story. She developed a condition called alopecia. Probably you've never heard of that before. But if you have, then you'll know that it's an incurable condition that causes hair loss. And so inexplicably and without warning, she started to lose patches of hair. Well, adults maybe would be a little more mature, hopefully, and would have the right kind of sympathy and outlook on something like this. But at kids at school, hello, it isn't always that way. It's the different kid, the strange kid. What's the matter with your eyebrow? And all this started in the fourth grade. And so Camille's mom did the thing that you probably would do first and that you should do. She went to school officials. And, you know, it progressed from there. But it finally got so bad that in middle school, she started missing school. The bullying didn't get better. The bullying got worse, the verbal abuse. She started to miss school. There was counseling, but for whatever reason, the bullying didn't stop. Girls were spoken to in the school, didn't help. Finally, her mother decided to talk to the mothers of some of the other kids. It didn't help. In fact, to listen to Camille, it got worse. And it just got to the place, it got so bad. And you can understand when you think how a kid in middle school thinks, it got so bad that she thought about ending her life. Because, in her words, it was the only way to get me out of the pain. You know, that's sad. That's really sad. And I'll bet there's some of us here tonight that can look back and remember before we were saved days when we participated in that kind of thing. Not proud of it. Well, one day, something came to this young lady. And she said, all right, I figured it out. Maybe this is just a way of characterizing her thought processes. She figured out those girls weren't going to change. And it probably wasn't going to stop. But she could change something else, and that was how she responded to them. And so she decided she would. She used Facebook for a positive end. She created a page, Cam's Dare to Be Different page. And on that page, she told her story of what her situation was and what her experiences with bullying had been. And soon it wasn't long before all kinds of people were responding to this Facebook page. And they were telling their stories and they were commenting on similar circumstances in their lives where they too had experienced this kind of cruelty and verbal vexation at the hands of others. And she went further with it. And eventually she began to speak about her experience and talk to people about her experience until finally she got to the place where you see her in the picture today, a 15-year-old young lady. To look at the picture, an attractive young lady. She's named Miss Teen Illinois International, and her story is pivotal in a new book that's entitled Bullying is No Laughing Matter. Front Edge Publishing Company, $15. Tells the story through comics. She talks to others, talks about encouraging them that they're not alone. She talks to parents about the problem of bullying. And she says this, and suicide? Look at all she would have missed if she had taken that path. Kids, no matter how tough it is, please don't think that's the answer. Suicide is never the option, Paddock says. There's always someone there to talk to. But here's my application for us tonight. She says, look at all that I would have missed. Let's don't go there as a church, folks. Let's don't let the wrong kind of tolerance be an excuse for weakness, that we don't take a stand with things that are wrong. We don't deal with things that we need to deal with. We don't take care of business that we need to take care of and have it rob us, have it change us, have it rob us of God's blessing. We don't want to go there. You don't want to go there in your own personal life. I don't either. Well, this closes with some encouragement, and I just want to show you this very, very quickly. Some things we'll just have to skip, but when he closes out to the overcomer, he says, I'll give power over the nations, verse 26, rule them with a rod of iron. So We get to share with him in his reign. That's a wonderful thing. Not going to take time to talk about it. I just want to point out the last thing. Verse 28 says, "And I will give him the morning star." You ever read some of these things sometimes in the book of the Revelation? You say, I wonder what that is. I will give him the morning star. And of course, there's an imagery in the morning star. But we don't have to guess what that has reference to, because when you turn to chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says this, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So what are the compens? Like I said before, taking a stand is no picnic. It can be bumpy for a while. But what are the offsetting compensations? Well, Jesus says, "You're going to rule and reign with me." But more than that, he says, "I'll give you the bright and morning star. I'll give you myself." Folks, that is to say to us tonight, others may not be with us, but he promises to. We may not have others. We may not have everybody. Not everybody's going to like us. But if we do right and we live right and we honor God's word, we have him. I have to ask myself a question. Is that enough? Is he enough? Is his smile enough? Let me close with this. Fanny Crosby, who was known for so many beautiful songs that we still use today. They say 8,000. Man alive, we think it's remarkable. We get a new songbook and it's got 708 in it. Can you imagine 8,000? Blows me away. I don't write 8,000 songs, but lots of times it might just be a comment or something someone made to her. So on one occasion, she was talking to one of her neighbors, and this neighbor was complaining of his poverty. And he said, "If I had wealth, I would be able to do just what I wish to do, and I would be able to make an appearance, that is, impression in the world." Fanny Crosby's response was, "Well, take the world, but give me Jesus." A gospel song came out of that. Take the world, but give me Jesus. It's enough.